Glad that you have all come along. Tonight will be probably a little bit different than what I would ordinarily do. Not going to talk a whole lot of Bible directly. The key idea tonight is to talk about how the Jewish religion is now completely, totally, entirely a different thing. It is maddening to me on some level that there are still lots of people that think, well, you know, the Jews are Jewish, and that means they follow this same religion that Moses did and David did, and no, as we'll see here in just a minute. So let me pray for us, get the chess club back there to pause what they're doing for a second, and here comes Cindy, which is awesome. We got gnomes toddling about, which is awesome. Lord God, thank you for today. Thanks for a chance to be here in this way. And pray, God, that as we chat and talk and think, that it will be helpful to us, and especially helpful in that it sets us up for the last 2 weeks of conversation in the coming days. Thanks for this Lenten season. Thanks for the upcoming celebration of Palm Sunday and Resurrection. God, thank you for pulling us out of darkness. Whether it was this Jewish darkness or any other darkness, God, we're grateful that you have drawn us to the light. And we pray that we would do in a way that honors you here this evening as we think and behave as your children. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so last time around, land, king, temple, and law, right? My big point over the last 2 weeks, if you weren't here or weren't paying attention or tuned me out or whatever, my big point was that really what we see is between the end of the Old Testament and even by the beginning of the New Testament, there's already all kinds of stuff going sideways. The Jewish leaders are already going in directions that they really shouldn't have been going in. And then certainly by the time we get to the New Testament era itself, that 400 years plus another 100 or so years, and like it's really coming off the tracks. The Jewish religion is just no longer on its right path. So if you like the metaphor, I gave you the metaphor of this original bulb planted in the soils out of the ashes of the Garden of Eden, as it were, and this gospel message that one day one is coming. It's going to be through the line of Abraham, and so this plant begins to grow straight and true where it's supposed to go, and we learn that it's by means of faith, and we learn that it's going to be through David's line, and we get all this great information, and as we get to the close of the Old Testament, it should just kind of continue on, and it's going to flower in the person of Christ, and for some, it does, but for most of the Jewish people, it just goes somewhere totally sideways. That was kind of the big point, especially of last week. And so for the Jewish community, when beginning around 69 AD, 70, 71 AD, the temple, the second temple, so you'll see up there second temple, Cindy helpfully reminded us last week, the original temple, or you could call it the Solomonic temple, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then there wasn't anything for a while. And then they rebuilt this sort of hillbilly little temple that we read about in Haggai and other places. And then slowly, like it got a little bit better. And then finally under King Herod, boy, he really wanted to adorn that thing and make it fancy. And so some people call it Herod's temple, or we can call it the second of those two physical temples, right? And by the time that thing was destroyed by the Romans, we talked last week about maybe 100,000 Jewish people killed, and maybe 100,000 Jewish people enslaved, taken back to Rome, where they built the Colosseum and did all kinds of other things, etc. Basically, the entire religion is changing. And so we talked last time around about this word Talmud. We'll bring it back into the conversation tonight. But for now, if we take those four, land, king, temple, and law, and kind of look at, okay, now what? The temple's been destroyed. We rejected Jesus. The Romans have kicked us out of our land. Like, now what, right? And so between then and today, over that span of time, up until, of course, the 1940s, the Jewish community kept wondering if they're ever going to go back to their land. And so they went to Spain, and that was fine for a while. And they got kicked out there as the Spaniards decided that they didn't want Jews, Protestants, Muslims, they didn't want anybody in their country except Catholics. And so they got sort of launched out, and sometimes they made it to like the Northern Balkans, and that didn't work out so hot either. The Ottoman Turks and they didn't play along real nice, and just like all kinds of places. Finally, they thought perhaps they had found a decent place to settle in what we would today call Poland. And then, of course, World War II, and just like everywhere they go, they find themselves wondering if we're ever going to return to the real estate again. And even when they do, right, in the 1940s, if you pay any attention at all to the history of modern-day Israel, there's still all kinds of controversy about land, right? You own the Golan Heights. What's up with the Yom Kippur War? And what about the Gaza Strip? And right now, even literally right now, bombings and all sorts of other stuff going on. And even that, even if Benjamin Netanyahu and Israel controlled all the land that they currently want to, still not even close to all the land that they expected to be able to hold. Because again, big picture, don't miss the big picture. They got fixated on land, king, temple, and law. The point was, land, king, temple, and law are supposed to point you to the one day one is coming, supposed to point you to the Messiah. But they got those flipped. And so now they anticipate that the Messiah will be the one who gives them land, king, temple, and law. They got that thing completely backward of what it is supposed to be. So the land continues to be a great piece of controversy. And of course, the single most important part of the land continues to be a controversy because, well, this. That is the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is all that is left of the second temple, all the left of the first temple too, I suppose. And it really technically zero of the temple is left because all that really is, the only part of this that is actually original to the temple wasn't the temple. It was merely a retaining wall, right? So some of this stuff, the retaining wall, the actual temple would have all been up here. Herod's temple, the second temple, would have all been up there. To give you a sense of scale, if you're struggling, like those are human beings right there, right? Those are all we little people. So this is a vast structure, and it would have originally been an enormously impressive structure under Herod. Sadly, probably more about Herod's glory than God's. But in any event, this big old structure, when the Romans destroyed it, it sat there for a long time. And then maybe 500 and change years later, Muhammad was born, and 50 years later or so, the religion of Islam is bouncing around in the world. And a couple of hundred years after that, they decided that right here, that Allah had thrown a rock at the planet, and it had landed right there. And so they built this, the Dome of the Rock, which is today considered the third most holy space in all of Islam. And so, even though Israel controls the majority of the city of Jerusalem all around here, this piece, no. hard no. This is a mosque, right? Israel to this day tends not to basically ever let Jewish people up here on very rare occasions, this, that, or the other, visitors, tourists, things like that. But they just get in fights. Like every time Jewish people decide, oh, we're going to go up here and see the Temple Mount, then like it gets bad, right? And so the only way the Jewish people could build their temple again would be to bulldoze not only the mosque, but more importantly, the third most holy site in all of Islam, just like one of the handful of surefire ways to start World War III, right? Like that would be a pretty good way to set that thing off, right? So let's go with no, right? Please, no. So the most important, my point is the single most important part of the land, they don't have. They have Jerusalem, they have a lot of Israel, Tel Aviv, but they don't have the Temple Mount, right? All that's left, this is the so-called Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. Actually, I had a former student years ago that went and visited and took this picture for me and brought it back. So again, you can see people over here. So this is a big retaining wall. But it's all that's left. This bottom little bit here, you can see some of these really old stones. They're the original stones of the Temple Mount. And so Jewish people approach these little cabinets and they get little pieces of paper and they write prayers on them or something like that. And then they kind of stick them in the little cracks and whatnot. If you can kind of see, all of these men have like head coverings on. They all have kippahs on, et cetera, et cetera. This is the place, and called the Wailing Wall, because it's not unusual for people to mourn, to be physically just wailing and sobbing as they approach this site. So a lot of progress, I suppose. If you're Israeli, you have some of the land, but you don't have the incredibly important piece of the land. So, okay, well, what about the whole king thing? No land. I mean, sort of, but not exactly. What about the whole king situation? No, right? That's a no. And it didn't take too long into the Middle Ages before the Jewish community and even the rabbis started to say, maybe the Messiah who we thought was going to be our king, maybe that's just a big metaphor after all. Maybe there's not a literal king that's coming, said the rabbis. And in our modern world, that's a very common perspective. Lots of Jewish people, very few Jewish people, are anticipating a literal king Messiah. They've decided the majority of them, the overwhelming majority of them, that Messiah is a metaphor for a golden age, or for the good times, or for peace and prosperity, or for something along those lines. But not a literal, actual king like David. But I mean, like the Bible point blank says it'll be one like David from the line of David, right? Well, the rabbis have just entirely given up on that idea. There are a handful. There's one little bitty group of Jewish people out there that claim that they've still got track of the DNA bloodlines of who's Davidic and who's not. They claim that they're still grooming red heifers for future sacrifices. They claim that they have blueprints for a third temple, and that they know where the Ark of the Covenant is too. Like, I don't believe any of those things, but they claim all of those things. Little bitty fringe group of Jewish people. Otherwise, the vast majority of them have decided king, yeah, no. So land, kinda. King, nah, that's not really a thing. Temple, as we already talked about, they can't rebuild, right? Remember, the temple was to be built on a specific spot. You can't just build the temple anywhere you want to. So they can't just like build next door to the Temple Mount or build it in Tel Aviv or build it. It has to be that one spot. And since that one spot is occupied, can't build it. So without a temple, that means we don't have priests, we don't have sacrifices, we don't have Yom Kippur, like scapegoat, we don't have... So the rabbis began to legitimately wonder, is it even possible for us to be forgiven for our sins? Like, for so long, we thought this temple and this blood and other sacrifices, grain and other offerings, like that was how we received, appropriated the forgiveness of God. We don't have a temple now. There's no hope of us having a temple anytime in the future. So are we just all going to die in our sins or what? And it really didn't take the rabbis very long, shortly after the destruction of the temple, to come to the same conclusion that Christianity teaches, that, well, you know what, maybe all we actually have to do is confess our sins to God. And if we confess our sins to God, and we're sincere about it and we're earnest about it, then hopefully He will forgive us of our sins. So the rabbis began to teach that a proper Jewish person confesses their sins 3 times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. That makes you a good Jew. It's one of the things that makes you a good Jew, is to do that. As we'll see yet tonight, there's also a mechanism in place for, what if I forgot? What if I forgot some sins? How do I deal with that? We'll see that coming up. And so for even some, not many, but for some Jewish people, the synagogue, they literally refer to it as temple, not capital T temple. But there are three, if you're really curious, there are three major versions of Judaism in the world. Orthodox Judaism is the one that is kind of, sort of, close to the Bible. And then there's Reform Judaism, and then there's Conservative Judaism as well. Excuse me, Orthodox, Conservative, Reform. Reform Jewish people, what we would call liberal Jewish people, they refer to synagogue as temple. So just pro tip, dead giveaway, if you ever hear somebody say, a Jewish person say, I went to temple this weekend, that means they are a very liberal Jew. Nobody else would say that. So for those guys especially, they've just 100% given up on the idea of the temple. It's not going to happen. Why worry about it? It's gone. We're never going to rebuild it. We don't want to rebuild it. There's actually very little interest among Israelis. They do polls sometimes. Let's say, like, just pretend for a second that we actually controlled the Temple Mount. How interested would you be in rebuilding the temple and reestablishing animal sacrifice? And basically zero Israelis are interested in doing that. So they have given up on the king, Messiah idea. They've basically given up on the temple idea. They have the land, sort of, but not exactly. As I mentioned last week, more observant Jews, more Jews who are actually following the religion, live in New York than live in Israel. So, like, they've largely given up on those things, but they have not given up on the law. Well, at least they say they haven't, right? The law, that one thing that they have always seemingly been able to count on, that even when Nebuchadnezzar took away their land, their king, and their temple, they still had the law, right? Even when the Romans took away their land, more or less, took away their king, didn't exactly defile the temple, but didn't really help either. But they still had the law. Even the Seleucids, we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes last week, they still had the law. So that one thing that they have always clung to so desperately, quite frankly, so legalistically, has become for the modern Jewish community the thing. So Jews today, not really all that interested in land, king, or temple. It's not really a topic of conversation anymore. So remember how backward that is. The whole original point was that those four things were pointing you to the one who is to come, to the Messiah. And since they missed that bus, it's not Jesus, they've decided. Now it's all falling apart. Land, king, temple, right? That's kind of all falling apart. But the law. Oh, the law, right? So last week I introduced you to the word Talmud. So basically we had the Tanakh, the Old Testament. The Old Testament is literally exactly word for word the same thing as the Tanakh. The only difference would be the Jewish community organizes it a little differently. It's like you and I have 1st and 2nd Kings. That's all one book in the Jewish Bible. It's just Kings. And our Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 is just Psalm 1. That's a combo deal in the Jewish Bible. But it is word for word exactly the same material. So Tanakh equals Old Testament. We said last week that the Tanakh, the rabbis started to decide it's just a little too complicated, you guys. So we need a running oral commentary. We need a Mishnah. And then that got super complicated. So then we decide we need a commentary on the commentary on the Tanakh. And we call that the Gemara. And then that whole thing was like a hot mess. So some smart guy took the two pieces and collated them by topic and created this giant set of books called the Talmud. So now, if you've got a question about the law, well, really, I guess you could consult the Bible, but it would just be smarter to consult the Talmud, says the rabbis. So last week we talked about, you know, ladies, if you want to leave your house on the Sabbath, what are you allowed to wear? I mean, you can search in vain in the Old Testament. You're not going to get a whole lot of information there. But the Talmud, the Talmud's got all kinds of super detailed information, including if you want to wear grasshopper eggs around your neck on a chain, that's okay because it serves medicinal purposes. At least according to medieval rabbis, it did, right? A fox's tooth, also okay, serves medicinal purposes, right? So the Talmud. If you take the Talmud and the Torah, the law of God, of which the rabbis count 613. So according to the rabbis, if you go through the Old Testament, you will find 613 distinct commandments. Some rabbis actually find 611, but 613, that's the generally accepted number. Did y'all know that? That if you went through the Old Testament and you're like, oh, I got to obey every rule in the Old Testament, there's only 613 of them that you're supposed to obey. So the rabbis take the Torah, the 613 rules, and the Talmud, rules about whether you can wear grasshopper eggs around your neck if you're a woman leaving the house on Shabbat, and all of these other traditions, right? And I apologize that half the room now has Fiddler on the Roof in their head. But also these, if you don't, you do now. Also these traditions, if you take all of that stuff together, collectively you get one of the single most important ideas in all of Judaism today, halakha. So in Hebrew, the word to walk is halak. So halakha is the way you spiritually walk through life. It's a word that we actually used in the Christian Bible, right? Because all of those early Christians were Jewish as well. That's why John talks so frequently about walking in the light. It's why Paul says walk in a manner worthy of your calling, because the rabbis had already begun using that figure of speech. There's a physical walk, okay, and there's also a spiritual walk, halakha. So, if you were to consult a rabbi today, and you said, hey, dear rabbi, I have discovered that my great-great-grandmother was Jewish, and I'm thinking about getting in connection with my Jewish roots. How do I be Jewish? The rabbi would not tell you about land, king, temple, or law. The rabbi would certainly not talk to you about Messiah. The rabbi would definitely not open the pages of the Old Testament and begin to read to you from Scripture. He wouldn't say anything about your need for a redeemer. The rabbi would tell you, the best advice I can give you is observe more halakha. Well, you say, what does that mean, rabbi? Well, at least three T's. So first of all, there are 613 rules in the Tanakh. So if you want to be a good Jew, why don't you go through the 613 rules, pick out some that you're not currently obeying, and you know, just try obeying those for a few months, and then come see me again. And so you go through the 613 rules, and you find five or six that you're like, wow, I didn't even know that was a rule, and I'm gonna start following that rule, right? You go through your closet, and you get rid of all your garments that are of two different kinds of fabric, or you know, whatever it might be. And then you come back to the rabbi in a couple of months, and you say, you know, I am feeling more Jewish now. I'm obeying some of the 613 rules. What else? What have you got for me, Rabbi? And he would say, well, of course, you can keep on that, the 613, keep adding more and more of those. But there's also this delightful thing called the Talmud. And in it, we've got all kinds of other rules and regulations that are laid out for us. For example, the Talmud says that to properly observe the Sabbath, you're supposed to light candles, and there's a specific prayer that you're supposed to say when you light the candles, and there are specific motions that you're supposed to make when you light the candles. And if you do those things, you are observing more halakha, which makes you a better Jew. And so you say, wow, I had no idea. And you go home and you Google some things about the Talmud and you find five or six of these traditions that you weren't previously following. I'm going to start doing this, right? I'm going to start observing Shabbat with the candles and the prayer, et cetera, et cetera. It even gets like down to the point of crazy, guys. Like there's a proper way to say goodbye to the Sabbath. Right? There's a proper, it's called Havdalah, there's a proper ceremony to say goodbye on Saturday evening, and it also involves candles, and it also involves genuflections, and technically to do it right, says the Talmud, you're supposed to light a multi-braided candle, single braid won't do, right? Got to be a multi-braided candle, okay, and you got to hold your hands this way to feel the warmth of the candle, and you got to turn them around, and then you got to cup your fingers so that there's a little bit of light here, but a little bit of shadow there, representing the, yes, the Sabbath came, but no, it's going, oh, I'm sad, and the fingernails even represent, like, I kid you not, right? So you can find all these things in the Talmud. And so you say, okay, and a couple of months go by, and you've been working on the 613. You're nowhere near there yet, but you're working on them. And you're working on some of these Talmudic traditions, and you go back to the rabbi, and you say, okay, rabbi, what else you got for me? He says, well, good news. Not only are there 613 commandments, mitzvot, in the Tanakh, not only are there literally several thousand regulations in the Talmud, but there are actually tens of thousands of Jewish traditions. And you don't have to observe those, but the more you do, the better Jew you are. You say, wow, like traditions like what? Well, for example, remember that multi-braided candle? It's tradition that the oldest unmarried daughter in the house be the one holding it. And it's tradition that when you get to right before the blessing of the wine, that she holds the candle up in the air. And it's tradition that she holds the handle so far up into the air as to represent the height of her anticipated future husband, right? Oh, okay. And doing this makes me a better Jew? Yes. Land, king, temple, law? Like, that's out the window. One day one is coming? Out the window. Candles held up in the air at the proper height of your anticipated husband. What? Yeah. Oh, and by the way, there's also delightful traditions about how to properly wash your hands before you touch anything that is a yeast-based product, any bread or pita or like any of those sorts of things. Like, you name it. There's just literally tens of thousands of traditions. And of course, you don't have to follow them all. But the more you do, the more halakha you are observing, the better a Jew you are. Like, wow, right? This is like Phariseeism on steroids. This is incredible. This is like you've just straight up, you're on a steroid drip compared to what the Pharisees were doing. And yet, the rabbis maintain that this is where it's at. This is how one should behave as a proper Jew. So along the way, The rabbis took all of the sacred holy days of the Old Testament and over the course of time began to corrupt them. Now, I say corrupt them, they would disagree. They would say, whoa, now, slow down. But compared to what they were originally supposed to be, I think it's pretty easy to demonstrate that modern-day Judaism has corrupted these holy days, right? And pro tip, youngsters, did y'all know that the word holiday and the word holy day, that's the same word? It used to be holy days, and then we got lazy and it went holiday, right? So now it's one word. Like Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. That's how you say Day of Atonement in Hebrew, Yom. Or if you're, you know, from New York, you say Yom Kippur, but it's Yom Kippur, right? So Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. This is the day in your Old Testament brain, you're going, wait, is this the day where like the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies? Yeah, right? Is this the day with the scapegoat? Yeah, right? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Yeah, how about this? Today, the rabbis argue that a formal, official beginning of Yom Kippur must start with the prayer called Kol Nidre. Kol Nidre is Hebrew for all my vows. And the prayer goes like this, essentially, Dear God, here's the deal. In the next 12 months, between now and next Yom Kippur, there's a pretty good chance that I'm going to get scared, I'm going to get nervous, I'm going to get a little crazy, and I might make promises to you that are kind of outrageous. And I'm just telling you right now, those don't count. What? Yeah, actually, Kol Nidre, according to the rabbis, is a legal construction where you and God enter into a contract, and God legally agrees. If you ask, if not, you're on the hook for these things. If you ask, God is legally obligated that over the next 12 months, any of those Oh God, please save my grandmother from the cancer, and I promise I'll go to synagogue every week. Yeah, you're off the hook for that one. You're freaking out in the car, suddenly, oh, I'm going to die. God, please protect me, and I promise I'll... You're off the hook for any of those kinds of things, if you say Kol Nidre. So the original Day of Atonement, one man entering into the Holy of Holies, communing with God through the mercy seat, has turned into, God, you can't hold me accountable for promises I make to you? Interestingly, the rabbis are adamant that that only affects your promises to God. If I make a promise to Tristan, like I am obligated to fulfill my promise to you. But if I make a promise to God and I said Kol Nidre, I'm off the hook. It's okay. What? Corrupting? Yeah, corrupting for sure, right? Yom Kippur. So the Jewish spiritual year starts with Rosh Hashanah or Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, usually in the late summer, fall. And then there's 10 days of repentance leading you to Yom Kippur. So if you've ever heard the expression, the high holy days, that's what that's all about. So there's a New Year celebration, 10 days of repentance, because you don't have a temple anymore, so you're just telling God, please forgive me for this, please forgive me for that. And then you get to Yom Kippur, and you start by saying the prayer Kol Nidre, and then it gets worse, because somewhere along the line, the rabbis decided that God, I kid you not, this is crazy but true, the rabbis decided that God has two sets of books for every individual out there on planet Earth, right? So David, God has a set of books here that are all the sins you've ever committed, and he has a set of blank books over here as well. And every year, right before Yom Kippur, God pulls a blank book off the shelf, and he cracks the spine, and he's ready. And he's going to write down all the sins you commit in the next 12 months. Right now, if you confess those, because the rabbis say three times a day you're supposed to confess, God gets out his eraser, right? Gets rid of those sins. It's a good deal. It's nice. But any that stay in there, when we get to the finish of Yom Kippur, God's going to close that book. It's going to go on this shelf. Now it's on your permanent record. You can't get rid of those. Like that's the permanent record here, right? Now, good news, there's a third set of books that control your good deeds. We'll talk about that in a minute. So it's Yom Kippur, You are desperate to make sure that you've gotten as many things erased out of your last year's book as is humanly possible, because God is about to seal that thing and put it on your permanent record. Tomorrow, if you remember, last July 31st, I lied to my wife, like you can't be forgiven for that now. Like, it's on your permanent record. So, wow, okay. Corrupting? Yeah, corrupting of these holy days, right? As we move forward in the calendar year, we come to the early spring, late winter, and we come to Purim. This is a celebration of that one time when God preserved the people from genocidal, you know, Holocaust, Esther, Haman, right? So the end of the book of Esther, there's a command to the Jewish people to celebrate the fact that you didn't get genocidally wiped out. And let's be real, if there's ever been something worth celebrating, it's that you didn't get genocidally wiped out, right? So big party, I mean big party. Purim for the Jewish community is a very serious party. Now, in the modern day world, if you have small children, right? So, Barger's back there, you're celebrating Purim, you do all kinds of fun, cutesy little things with your kids. You make these little Hamantaschen pastries that are supposed to look like Haman's pockets, and you know they fill them with jams and jellies, and the kids dig them, and they're great. And you set down all your kids, and you give them groggers. You know what a grogger is? You probably had one as a kid. Stick that goes straight across, and if you spin it, it goes, it makes an awful racket. The Yiddish word for that is grogger. What do we call them? Do we have a word? What is it? Clackers? Okay. So the Yiddish word is grogger. So you get your kid groggers, making that obnoxious noise. You sit them all down and you read the whole book of Esther, and you tell your little kids, every time I say Esther, you cheer, and every time I say Haman, you spin your grogger and you boo, right? And you can imagine little kids digging this holiday, right? This is super fun. On the other hand, say the rabbis, if you do not have small children that you're responsible for, the proper way to celebrate Purim is not to go drinking, but to get drunk. In fact, said one of the most famous rabbis of all time, you should get so drunk that you cannot tell the difference between blessed be Mordecai and cursed be Haman. So look, I have never been drunk in my life, but I imagine you got to be seriously sloshed to not be able to tell the difference. But I'm not going to ask any of you if you know, but like, I would guess that that is a lot of liquor before you would not be able to tell the difference between those two things, right? The rabbis argue this is the one day a year where not only is it okay to get drunk, you actually are kind of morally obligated to, unless you have small children to tend to, right? Corrupting? Yeah, right, corrupting. That's a tradition. Well, no. Well, it's referenced in the Talmud, but the specific alcohol is a tradition of one of the rabbis, yeah. Right? So, like, there are, to be fair then, Natalie, there are some rabbis who say, no, you're properly celebrating if you have a headache tomorrow. Again, I am not the resident expert on drunkenness. I have probably consumed maybe a quart of alcohol in my entire life. Mostly through NyQuil. So, like, I don't know. But I'm guessing that's a lot of booze. Like, I'm just guessing. Regardless of the amount of liquor. Yes, I'm sure. There are lots of companies that offer you kosher wines and other sorts of things that would be happy to be in support of this holiday. There's a reason why, within the Jewish community, they kind of tongue-in-cheek call it Jewish Mardi Gras. That's Purim, right? So corrupting the holidays. Last of our major holidays, we just moved through the year, skipped some holidays because, you know, we're not here forever, but last is Pesach, or far better known to you as Passover, right? So Passover, somewhere in the Middle Ages, probably pretty early, 500s, 600s, somewhere in the Middle Ages, a traditional Passover service, you know, Passover, right? Blood on the doorposts and lintel, lamb, no leaven, matzah, eat standing up, ready to go with your garments on. We're going to get out of here before Pharaoh changes his mind. Passover, right? Passover has become, ironically, think about the original Passover. Why are they eating standing up? Because, like, we got to go. Why are we not letting leaven in our bread? So we ain't got no time, right? A modern Passover takes like 3 hours to go through. Huh, okay. But somewhere in the Middle Ages, this Greek word, aphikomen, it's a Greek word, it's literally the only Greek word ever found in a Jewish liturgy. It's a Greek word, weird. The word aphikomen shows up. And so the tradition began that on Passover, you're supposed to take not one, not two, but three matzahs, and you stack them up. And early in the ceremony, the oldest man who's leading the ceremony pulls the middle one out, breaks it, wraps it up in a very fancy cloth, and then takes somewhere in the house and hides it. And later, the small children will go looking for it, and whoever finds it receives a little prize because there's great rejoicing at the finding of the aphikomen. And if you ask the rabbis, it's a Greek word, it's weird, what is that? They go, right? And our Jewish Christian friends go, you're kidding me, right? Three, Father, Son, Spirit. The middle one, the Son, is broken and then wrapped in burial cloth, hidden away, and later you go find it and there's great rejoicing. You're not seeing that that's Jesus? And the rabbis go, no, that's not Jesus. Well, how did it get there? There literally is no answer to that particular question. So I find it painful. It's funny on one level, but it's really painful that there is a gospel presentation in the Pesach ceremony, and the rabbis refuse to see it. Just, nope, nothing to see here. That looks really eerily like Jesus. Nothing to see here. Like Isaiah 53. Remember, I think I told you, we're not even going to read Isaiah 53. It just sounds too much like Jesus. We're not doing that, right? So we are again corrupting these holy days. Another little corruption is for sure of Pesach. Remember, the whole point was God commanded the Jewish people, no yeast in your house, no leaven in your house, right? Get that out, right, as a reminder of this whole thing. So what do you do if you're a Jewish baker? Here's what you do. You sell your bakery to a Gentile for a dollar on a 2-day contract. Then it's not yours. And then you observe Pesach, and the next day you clean up, and the day after the bakery is yours again. Bippity-boppity-boo, right? No problems. Yikes. Corrupting these holy days. Furthermore, they corrupted the Shabbat. So that's Sabbath. That's one word we take directly from Hebrew. Shabbat is how you say it in Hebrew. Sabbath is our word, right? They've corrupted the whole concept of Shabbat with just legalism on top of legalism on top of legalism. Let me remind you, the word Shabbat means rest. The idea is God has provided for us a sort of time out from the mundane, from the normal, to say, you know, man does not live by bread alone. You need some spiritual nourishment here. Shabbat, rest in Him. Shabbat for the average Jewish person is anything but rest. So if you really want to be a good, observant, lots of halakha Jew, okay, number one, before, we got to get all the preparations made before the sun sets on Friday. Because once the sun sets, Shabbat has begun, and we can't do any non-religious work, including we can't light fires, we can't, like, any of those sorts of things. You got to get all this stuff done ahead of time. You got to have a meal ready to go. Got to be done before the sun sets, right? Ready to go. The oldest woman in the house, according to the traditions, as I said, is supposed to say this prayer. Interestingly, she's supposed to wave her hands toward herself as if kind of blowing on herself, breath, which is the same word as spirit in both Hebrew and Greek. And not once, not twice, but three times. Huh. Three times she's supposed to do that. Wonder if that's a little bit of the gospel even in that. Nope, that can't be, says the rabbis. So she says this prayer three times, right? She lights this candle, and now Shabbat has happened, and everybody walks over to the table. But before anybody can touch the food, we've got to say a blessing for the food. But before we can say a blessing for the food in Hebrew, everybody's got to wash their hands because we're about to touch bread. And to properly wash your hands, every individual has to stand at a sink or a basin of water, and you've got to pick up with your right hand, pour water three times, not twice, not no, one, two, three. That's weird. And then you grab, and then three times again over this hand, and you got a towel over here, and now you go back to the hand you were with, and you grab the towel, and you wash off your hands, and you got to say a prayer in Hebrew, and now you're not allowed to make a sound, not even whisper, until you're ready to say the blessing over the bread. You got to say the blessing over the bread before you say the blessing over the meal. You got to say the blessing over the meal after you say the blessing over the wine, which comes after the blessing of the bread. Like, these are rules, guys. You got to get this right, right? And so you say Hamotzi, the blessing of the bread, and then you can, nope, can't eat the bread yet. The oldest guy in the house has to take the bread, and it's got to be challah. And incidentally, if you've never had challah, it's super good, all right? It's got to be challah. And the oldest man in the house has to take the knife, and he makes a slight cut where he intends to break the challah into two places. He's got to do that. Observe more halakha, got to do that, right? And take salt, and he's going to put a little bit of salt on this, and then he's going to cut the bread, and now he's got to say the blessing, but before he says the blessing, he's got to dip the bread in the salt, not once, not twice, but again, three times, weird, three times into the salt, says the blessing, Hamotzi, and then every individual person sitting at the table repeats that same process. Meanwhile, as my wife likes to say, the food's getting cold, all right, because you can't do this, guys. These are rules, right? And then you got to say the blessing of the wine, Kiddush. And then everybody's got to take a little sip of this wine. And now finally you can eat. But when you're done eating, you got to say the prayer after meal. And since it's in Hebrew and none of us knows Hebrew, you probably should sing it. So we're singing Hebrew words that we don't even know what they mean. But we're good Jews. So like we've got to do this, right? And then you get up the next morning and you got to go off to the synagogue or temple if you're liberal. You're going off to the synagogue. In the synagogue, you're doing all sorts of other things. You got to, you know, do all the things in the right order. When you get ready to go home then, you got to remember, as I said last week, you can't be carrying anything. So no wallets, no purses, no backpacks, no nothing. Can't go shopping. If you ran out of milk, tough. When you get home, you better not open that refrigerator unless you preemptively remembered to loosen the light bulb. Because if you open the door and the light bulb pops on, you just made fire on the Sabbath. And that's, no, you ruined it, right? You can't do that. Right? So like on and on and on these things go. When you get toward the evening before the sun sets, you've got to make Havdalah, where the braided candle and the hold up how high you want your, you know, future husband to be and the fingers. You sing a song. Oh, at the end of all of that, you sing a song called Eliyahu Hanavi, which you can almost hear in English, Eliyahu, Elijah, the prophet. And the words of the chorus, it's a real simple song, the chorus of the song talks about Eliyahu Hanavi, Elijah the prophet. We're praying that he will come, Tishbi, so that, you can even hear this in Hebrew, Mashiach ben David, Messiah, the son of David, will come. So here they are doing all this stuff that is a mockery of the work of Christ, and then singing, come on, Lord, send Elijah so we can get the Messiah, so we can what? Lanking temple law? So we can what? Well, I mean, I don't know. We just sing it. Right? There it is. Legalism. Looking for a decent definition of legalism. Yikes. Shabbat. The way the rabbis encourage people to observe Shabbat. Believe it or not, it actually gets worse. So the rabbis have decided along the way that the essential backbone of biblical theology, not true. You'll love this. This is the one and only place tonight I want you to use your Bibles. I'm sorry about that. But Genesis 2:7. Just do me a favor. Find Genesis 2:7, and it will become crystal clear to you why you'll learn that I and Mike, we've been lying to you guys. There is no sin nature. You are not born with a sin nature, says the rabbis. Crystal clear from Genesis 2:7, right? I'll let you find it for yourself. You're about to have a light bulb moment. Y'all about to be like, wow, I've been lied to my whole life. There is no sin nature. Plain as mud. The Lord God, formed of the... What do you got there? From the dust, from the dirt. So you have a dusty nature. And then the Lord God breathed in him. You have a breath of God nature. So you ever seen one of those old cartoons with like the little devil and the little angel on your shoulders? That's what the rabbis literally believe. That you have a dusty nature. It's not evil. It's not evil. Dirt is not evil. God made dirt so dirt don't hurt, right? It's not evil. It's just, it's a little dirty. It's a little dusty. It's a, right. You have that on the one shoulder, and you have the breath of God nature on the other shoulder. And so every day, guys, this is so easy. I can't believe it never occurred to me. All you have to do is listen to the breath of God nature. That's it. And then you'll never sin. And you'll observe all the halakha, and everything will be just great. Really, rabbis? Really? Yeah, so the rabbis decided, based on this bizarro interpretation of a Genesis 2:7, okay, not really, they decided up front that you don't have a sin nature. Then they went looking for a Bible text that would prove it, and they found Genesis 2:7, right? So based on, sort of, Genesis 2:7, you don't have a sin nature. So guys, if you don't have a sin nature, you don't need a redeemer. If you're not broken, you don't need to be fixed. If you don't have a heart of stone, you don't need a heart transplant. You don't need a heart of flesh. But wait, rabbis, all those expressions are in the Old Testament. No. We're good. You're good. You're fine. You're a little dirty. You're just, you know, a little, but you're fine. You're going to be okay, right? You do not need a redeemer. You do not need salvation. Can you imagine, like lots of here tonight have, presently, we've got lots of little kids back with us. Imagine those little guys, right? Gerhardt's, Barger's, the rest of you. Imagine those little guys. The fun little crafts that moms do with their kids. This is a very traditional little craft that Jewish moms do with their kids. So imagine we've got, you know, some little one back there. I don't know which one of you is old enough for it, maybe. Miles, for sure, you're old enough. Miles. Hey, buddy. For sure, you're old enough, right? Come here for just a second, Miles. You're brave and bold. I like this. Mike, I'm gonna mess your kid's theology up right now. Ready? Here we go. Hi, Miles. See these cute little baskets up here? Can you imagine if your mommy could make those, couldn't she? Yeah, your mommy could make those. And how would you feel if every time you did something good, your mommy wrote it on a little piece of paper and she put it in that green basket? Wouldn't that be really nice? But then every time she did something bad, every time you did something bad, she wrote it on a little piece of paper and she put it in that red basket. That would be kind of a bummer, wouldn't it? Yeah, and I don't actually want to set you up for spiritual crisis, so I'm going to send you back there now. because then the little Jewish mommy tells her little Jewish boy, now remember, when you die, God is going to have a record of all your sins and all your good deeds, and you want to make sure you're a little more on the good side than on the bad side. Maimonides actually, side note, time out. I just learned this the other day. Dane Michigander, Carmen Michigander. I like straw polling with a bunch of my students, like several hundred of my students. Apparently most of you Hoosiers do not recall them, you don't call them teeter-totters, you call them seesaws. Is that more your thing? Yeah, okay. It's teeter-totter in my world. What is it in a land of which we don't speak? Teeter-totter? Yeah. Apparently seesaw is more common around here. Oh, okay. So... okay, fair enough. They're not synonyms. Who knew? Well, of course, Jerry. The rabbis actually taught, because that thing has been around for like ever, that basic child, you know, toy has been around forever. The rabbis actually taught that you should imagine yourself standing, I hope you all did this at some point, stood on the middle, right? Did one of these. The rabbis say you should imagine yourself standing on the middle of that thing, and every single morning when you wake up, you are perfectly balanced between good and evil. And even one little thing in the red bucket could doom you. Can you imagine living your life that way? Ugh. But that's what the rabbis teach. Now, good news, the rabbis also teach, you know what? pretty much everybody has more in the green basket. So David, I told you a little while ago, there's another set of books. Those have got your good deeds in them. So at the end of your life, God's going to stack up all your good deed books, and he's going to stack up all your sin books, minus the weight that you erased because you confessed those things. And for almost everybody, the good deeds are going to outweigh the bad, the rabbis say. So olam haba, the world to come, in their kind of worldview. So the rabbis will tell you that you Christians, you're all going to heaven too, and so are the atheists, and so are the agnostics, and so are the Hindus, and honestly, even probably so are some of the Muslims, maybe not, but probably, it's like almost everybody, because all you have to do, according to the rabbis, to be a righteous man, you just need one click more to the good than to the bad. So if I am 50.1% green basket, I am a good man. And if I am 49.9% a good, that means I'm 50.1 red basket, I'm a bad man. But even then, you're only going to go to Gehenna for a little while anyway, and then God's going to let you out and put you in olam haba, so it's all good. Don't even worry about it. How can you reconcile that with the fundamental teachings of the Old Testament? Don't even try. They don't even try anymore. They're not even pretending that this religion is like the religion that came before it anymore. They're not even trying to argue that modern rabbinical Judaism would be even recognizable to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, to Moses or David or Solomon. If you brought one of those guys somehow in some weirdo world and had him follow around a modern rabbi, other than the fact that they kept calling themselves Jews, I don't think the rabbis would have, that these Old Testament saints would have any connection to what's going on here. None whatsoever. So to go back to our original metaphor of that root of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and it's growing up, it's through the line of Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, not just Jewish ones, by means of faith, through the line of David. And here it goes, and we know as we come into the New Testament that it flowers in the person of Christ, and somewhere along the line, the rabbis just like went way over there. And so did the vast majority of Jewish people. So, as I said a couple of weeks ago, most Jewish people don't care about any of this. Probably 95% of Jewish people, it's just a culture, it's just an ethnicity, they don't care. The 5-ish percent that do care about the religion, it's this stuff. It's got no meaningful connection to the Old Testament. So you can understand maybe a little better now why it is so frustrating to me when sweet little old Christian ladies, it's always sweet Christian old ladies that walk up to me over the years and say, "Preacher, like the Jews are still God's people, right?" Based on what? A DNA test? Like, how? And yes, there are people who think that, yeah, it's just genetics, it's just DNA. There's actually a lot of Jewish people who think, "I have Jewish DNA, so if there is a God, I'm one of his chosen people, so I'm good." There's a lot of people, a lot of Jewish people out there in the world that believe that. And quite frankly, the teachings of the rabbis kind of support that idea to some degree. Okay? So I know this excursus tonight was a little different than what we've been doing, and I only had you open your Bibles once and then only to make fun of the rabbis. But my point is, going into the last 2 weeks of the time we're going to spend together, I want to make sure you've got 100% scrubbed out of your head any ridiculous notion that modern Judaism is in any way, shape, or form connected to the people of God in the Old Testament. Like they're using some of the same words, and that's really about it. There is no otherwise connection between those two things. And I figured if I beat this hard enough, like I'd get everybody on board. We'd all make sense of that, right? I do have about 5 minutes here remaining. If you've got questions, comments, or concerns, as Michael likes to put it, happy to field those. Concerns, Michael, you can answer. Yeah, Natalie.
So I have a couple questions. This is from last week. So like the Talmud and or like tonight you talked about traditions, do they still add to those?
The Talmud, no, but traditions for sure. Yeah, they're adding traditions all the time. And depending on... Yeah. So depending on which version of Judaism of the big three you're in, there are going to be some of those are different. So the Reformed Jewish community here a while ago decided, new tradition, we don't care if you're gay, lesbian, trans, or otherwise, right? So that would be one in their community. One of the newer traditions, it is okay to be Jewish and an atheist. It's a, we don't like it, but I guess. In fact, there actually is one tiny little Jewish denomination that is officially atheistic. Like, huh, that's strange. It's okay if you're Jewish and Buddhist, or but tradition says the one thing one can't be is Jewish and Christian. Like that, that is a uncrossable line. So Orthodox Jewish families, not always, but they have been known, when if one of their children converts to Christianity, they've been known to buy a plot, a headstone, and literally have a funeral for them at the family like graveside, because you're dead to me. You say you're a Christian, you can't also be Jewish. Yes, I can, I'm right here, I'm Jewish and Christian. Nope, that's not a thing, you're dead to me. Like, wow, okay?